أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. Continuing once again in our series of short classes, if you may, on the jurisprudence concerning the act of salah, one of the ways that a person who is about to enter the state of salah must purify him or herself is the act of ghusl. And ghusl has a very specific definition in the Sharia. It does not mean simply washing yourself. It does not mean simply taking a bath or a shower. Ghusl has a special procedure that must be followed for it to be fulfilled, making you ready for prayers. It's very simple. It begins like all other acts of worship with the intention of being purified for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's as simple as that. The intention isn't some scary boogeyman. It's not a Bigfoot that scares some people off. What it is you knowing that what you're doing is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very plain, very simple. Some people ask me sometimes about the intention for prayers, and they say, how am I supposed to pronounce the intention? And I say to them that, as far as I can tell, the only time when it is recommended for you to pronounce the intention in verbal form, as far as I remember, in the Sharia, the only time is when you are about to enter the state of Ihram. When you go to Hajj, and you're about to recite the Talbiyah, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, when you respond to the call of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and accept His invitation on an official basis, you are asked to pronounce the intention and say albasu thawbay al-ihram, so on and so forth. And that's the only time where you're actually required, and not even required, but it's recommended for you to pronounce it. Perhaps one of the reasons is that you're reminding yourself that you are entering the state of ihram, which has its own conditions imposed, and you must abide by a set of rules. And so it's good to remind yourself that I'm about to enter ihram. The reason being that it's easy to remember, to forget that you're in the state of ihram. It happens quite often. It's easy to forget that you're not supposed to look at yourself in the mirror while in the state of ihram. And among other acts as well. But when it comes to salah, when it comes to wudu, when it comes to ghusl, you're not required to pronounce anything. All you need to do in order to make the intention is to actually and simply make the intention, just so you know what you're about to do. So the first part of the act of ghusl is to make the intention for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to seek nearness to Allah, qurbata ila Allah. And then you begin by washing your head. Now, before that, you must make sure that your body has been fully cleansed of any impurities and najasat. You can't wash off the najasat during the process of ghusl. You must make sure that any impurities have been completely removed, any residue of any impurities are completely gone before you commence and start the act of ghusl. So first off, you start with your head, you wash it completely, you make sure that it's fully covered with water, it becomes fully wet, and then you wash the rest of your body. According to Ayatollah Sistani and a few other ulama, such as Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Khoi, rahmatullah alayh, his teacher, you do not necessarily need to start with the right hand side of the body, then the left hand side. I know that this is something that we're always told by the people who teach us these things, but in reality, according to Ayatollah Sistani and his teacher Ayatollah Al-Khoi, you don't need to go by that order. Start with the right hand side of the body, then move on to the left. But Ayatollah Sistani says that it's recommended that you do that, but it's only a precautionary recommendation. Therefore, if you want to make sure you get more thawab, then that is the procedure to go about and to follow in order to become cleansed through ghusl. So the right hand side, then the left hand side. And once again, to make sure that you've covered the entire body, if you're going to go with the right, then the left hand side of the body approach, to make sure that you've washed the entire body, it's recommended that you wash a little bit of the other side whenever you're washing one side. So you wash a little bit of the left hand side as well while you're washing the right, then you move on to the left. Another point to remember about ghusl is that when you perform an obligatory ghusl, that suffices you from the act of wudu if you're going to pray afterwards. So you don't need to perform ghusl, then wudu, then pray. You could simply perform ghusl al-janabah only if it's an obligatory type of ghusl. Now, there are many scholars as well who say that a recommended ghusl also suffices you from the act of wudu. So if you perform ghusl al-jum'ah, you don't need to perform wudu after that in order to pray. And this is, there's no consensus on this, but many scholars agree that even recommended aghsal do take the position of wudu as well. Another point to remember is that there are types of aghsal which once performed, you don't need to perform any other aghsal that were made obligatory upon you. For example, a woman after her menstrual cycle, she can perform ghusl al-janabah if that was an obligatory act upon her. And when she does, she doesn't need to perform the other aghsal that are required at the end of that period. Moving on, the place where a person prays, scholars tell us that it doesn't necessarily need to be pure from all forms of najasat. The sajada, for example, that you're praying on, the prayer mat, doesn't need to be pure. As long as the impurities and the najasat are not damp, are not wet, so that they touch you. If there is a prayer mat that has been made najis by whatever it may be, but that najas is not going to be, you're not going to be contaminated by that impurity, you can pray on that prayer mat. The only area that must be cleansed and must be pure, and there must be no najasa on it whatsoever, even if the najasa does not contaminate you, is the place on which you place your forehead. The sajda, or the turba as it's referred to, must be pure from all forms of impurity. Salla ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Niccolo Machiavelli says in his book, The Prince, among many other immoral things, and immoral and unethical teachings, one of those teachings is this. He says that if a prince, or a ruler, or a king, or anyone in a position of authority, was faced between two options, if you ever find yourself in the predicament where you must choose between being loved by your subjects or being feared by your subjects, he says, ideally, the best thing to do, of course, is to be feared when you're supposed to be feared and be loved when you're supposed to be loved. In other words, use both techniques. Sometimes, showing compassion and generosity to the people works. And you need to do those things on the anniversary of you taking the throne, or on the anniversary of the royal wedding, or whatever it may be. He says, if in those positions, if you think showing love and compassion to people that in turn makes them love you back, then do that. And if there is a war and you need to make sure that you've got your army equipped and you've got your soldiers ready, and the people are not very satisfied with you going into that war, and the only means of getting people to agree with you and to join you in that battle is to make them afraid of your wrath or afraid of the consequences of not going to war, then use the tactic of fear. Use the politics of fear. But then he goes on to say that it's unrealistic to expect people to both love you and fear you. True or not true? It's unrealistic of any ruler to expect his subjects to have both states of mind at all times. So, he says, if you're faced, if you see yourself in that predicament, then choose fear over love. Because you will always feel more secure knowing that your subjects fear you. Because when they fear you, they will make sure they don't do anything to arouse your wrath. They'll make sure they don't do anything to upset you. Column B. This is where Niccolo Machiavelli, Robert Greene, Sun Tzu, and all those unethical, immoral people find themselves. Column A is where we find Ahlul Bayt, where we find the purest of God's guides who were sent to humankind to guide them to the truth. Let me just tell you a little bit about Ahlul Bayt, to show you how great they truly were. Because when we imagine Ahlul Bayt, when we imagine the household of the Prophet, oftentimes, because we haven't come in contact with them, we imagine people who are nice and kind and loving and who help the poor every now and then. What we need to realize is that they were a group of people that you can't begin to imagine. They were so compassionate. They were so loving. That they were signs and symbols of God's compassion and love. They weren't the standard to which we must aspire to reach. They were that, of course. But they weren't just that. They were people sent by God to remind people of His own attributes and His own characteristics, which means that they needed to be at the very top of ethical values, moral values, goodness personified, purity embodied. That's what they needed to be. And that's what they were indeed. A person comes to Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salatu wasalam. Now you tell me, who would do that? Who would do such a thing? He comes to the Imam and says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I'm suffering from poverty. I don't have food to give my own children. And that was the case with many of the companions of the Imam, unfortunately, because they were put in positions of adversity. And they were persecuted to such an extent that they really couldn't feed their own kids. One day the commander of the faithful comes out in the middle of the street and he calls out, he says, is there anyone who would buy this shield from me? And then they hear him say, by God, if I had food that I could deliver to my own children tonight, I wouldn't sell this shield, because it was this shield that protected the Prophet from imminent death on numerous occasions. Imagine the value of this shield. This should be bought with all the gold reserves of the entire planet. On another occasion, he walks out and says, who would buy this sword from me? This sword that protected the Prophet from all forms of hardship. It protected the Prophet from death in wars and battles. And then he says, if I had some money. And he's not telling the people, He's overheard as telling himself, because it's so painful for the imam to sell that sword and to sell that shield, that he keeps on reminding himself, if I had a little bit of money so that I could buy something and go home and not be empty-handed, I wouldn't never have sold this sword. So one day the imam comes out, one of his best and most loyal companions spots the imam, a man by the name of Al-Miqdad ibn al-Aswad al-Kindi. A truly great and loyal companion who was with the imam all along through the hardships and the troubles and the problems and the persecution. So he sees the imam and he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what brings you out at this time of day when it must have been over 50 degrees Celsius back in the city of Medina in the middle of the summer? He says to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what brings you out at this time? The imam says that, my kids have not had any food to eat for the past 3 days. And then the Miqdad says that my kids haven't had any food to eat for the past 4 days, O Imam. So the Imam says, well, I just came back from this Jewish merchant and I borrowed some money from him. I borrowed a dirham so that I could buy some food for my kids. But your kids definitely need it more than mine. They've been starving for 4 days. Here you go. This is the money. Go buy your kids some food. So this person comes to Imam al-Kadhim. He says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I'm suffering from poverty. I really need some financial assistance. I need your help. The tradition says that the Imam began crying. He literally began shedding tears. And then he says, you know, when you say things like that to me, it hurts me to hear that my followers, my Shia, are suffering. Imam al-Sadiq says in another occasion, he says to a companion of his who had been away for a long time, the imam says to him, we haven't seen you for a long time no see. He says to the imam, I've been sick. The imam cries and says, then why didn't you tell me? Because it hurts me when you are hurt. Wallah innana lanata'adha li'adhiyatikum. Na'lamu ni'alamikum. When you get sick, I get sick. So the imam begins to cry and then he says to him, you know what, I have nothing to offer you. I really have nothing to offer. But let me ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you for a favor that I want you to vow and to swear that you will do what I ask you to do. He said, sure, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I swear that I'll do what you ask me to do. After he swore, the imam told him, tomorrow I'll go to the middle of the marketplace, and when I'm in the middle of the market, there are people who recognize me. I want you to approach me, to grab me by the collar, and say that you've borrowed money from me, I want it back right here, right now. The idea is that some of the merchants who work in the marketplace, they'll recognize me and they'll feel sorry for me having borrowed money from you and not be able to pay you back. They'll come and give me some money and I'll give you the funds to use in order to remove the adversity and the hardship that you're going through. He said, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, how could I ever do such a thing? How could I mess with your reputation in such a way? He said, oh no, remember you vowed, you swore. Because there's no other way I could get you the money. And the only way to do that is to put my reputation on the line, get you to humiliate me in such a way that arouses the sympathy of the merchants and they'd give me the money and I'll give it to you. SubhanAllah. These are Ahlul Bayt. This is what they were about. Who would do such a thing? You tell me. I remember I made this challenge. I posed this challenge elsewhere and I'm going to pose it right here. A sister got up one day in Detroit, in Dearborn, and she said to me, you talk about Ahlul Bayt as being, you know, God's greatest messengers and the greatest guides to mankind and all that sort of thing. But how would I know? How would we know? Who says that they've got God's message and not someone else? Who says that there isn't someone else who is better than them and that we must follow instead of them? I said to her, you bring me anyone better than Ali ibn Abi Talib and I swear to God I'll be the first to follow his guide. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. You bring me any woman who's more chaste and more pure and more honest and more loving and more compassionate than Fatima al-Zahra, and I swear to God, I'll be the first to follow her guidance. You bring me anyone better than Al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, and I swear to God, I'm going to travel the world and preach his message. It's a challenge. It's an open challenge. You bring me someone better. Because remember, the prophets were great. Isa alayhi salam, Jesus was wonderful. But like I said before, what Islam does with Ahlul Bayt as role models, he takes it to the next level. Ahlul Bayt take morality to the next level. They rewrote the rules of morality. They really did. Jesus, our traditions tell us, and our Christian brothers agree, that one day in order to show his humility and humbleness, he started washing the feet of his disciples, right? He asked them for a favor. He said, I want you to abide to what I have to ask you. And they said, sure. And after they agreed, he started washing their feet. And then he told them, I'm washing your feet out of humility. And I want to humiliate and humble myself within myself. And then, I also do that because I want to teach you a lesson about humbleness and humility. How beautiful is that? But let me give you an even better example. An example that builds on that moral standard and takes it to the next level. Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam, our eighth imam, he reached a position in worldly affairs that the other imams never reached. And I say worldly affairs because the imams were the vicegerents and the successors of the Prophet himself. They were God's divinely appointed guides to humanity. And so, whether they were given a title in this world or not, it really didn't matter because they were God's appointed guides. And yet Imam al-Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam was appointed in spite of his will. He didn't want to be appointed into that position, but he was threatened with the sword. He was appointed as the heir to the throne. Now one day, this heir to the throne, this successor to the ruler at the time, who enjoyed one of the biggest sovereign countries the history of Islam has ever seen, it was a huge empire at the time of Ma'mun al-Abbasi. One day this heir to the throne goes to the communal bathroom in order to wash himself. And suddenly, because he didn't have an entourage following him wherever he went, and he didn't have any guards, he didn't have any security agents following him and watching over him, he didn't have anybody. He just walked into the bathroom. And because the imam had a somewhat darkish skin, he wasn't black, he wasn't white, it was a bit on the dark side. A person who was in the bathroom, he looked at the imam and he thought that the imam was a servant working in the bathroom. So he said to him, Ya ghulam, ta'ala wa dillik dhahri. Come and give me a massage. Imam al-Ridha didn't say to him, with all due respect, but I'm a customer here just like you are. I mean, that's what you would expect Imam al-Ridha would say, right? I'm just a customer, just like you. I'm sorry, I don't work here. But here's what he did. The traditions tell us that the imam approached that man without saying a single word. He went up to him and he began giving him a massage. So suddenly some of that man's friends walk into the bathroom. They notice the heir to the throne, the king to be, God's special representative on earth, Imam al-Ridha himself, is giving some stranger a massage in the bathroom. So they said to him, Waylak, do you know who this is? He said, no. Should I? They said, well, this is the heir to the throne, Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha. So the man began pleading. And he said, Ya ibn Rasulullah, I'm so sorry I didn't recognize you. Is there anything I could do to pay you back? Would you please forgive me and, you know, spare my life? Do you know what the imam said? Now once again, what would you expect him to say? No, it's okay, my son. You're all right. You didn't know. That's it, you can go now. No. The imam said, بِحَقِّي عَلَيْكِ إِلَّا مَا تَرَكْتَنِي أُكْمِلُ تَدْلِيكِ لَكِ. You believe that I have authority over you? Fine. Then I beseech you in the name of that authority to allow me to continue to serve you. He wasn't his disciple. He was just a disrespectful stranger in a bathroom. And yet even after he discovered the fault and the mistake that he had committed, the Imam said, I ask you in the name of my authority to let me continue serving you. And you continued giving him a massage. These are Ahlul Bayt. So on the one side, you have the likes of Muawiyah, and there are many people like him in history, who believe that you must make people afraid of you. And that is the only way to govern, that is the only way to rule. On the other side, you have a person like the commander of the faithful Ali ibn Abi Talib, who says this. Now get it. It's amazing, it's shocking once again, as are all things that have to do with Ahlul Bayt. The Imam says, أَصْبَحَتِ الْأُمَمُ تَخْشَى مِنْ أُمَرَائِهَا وَأَصْبَحْتُ أَخْشَى مِنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ He says, all nations, they always fear those who rule over them. Those with a position of authority. Even in the most liberal democracies, you always have a sense of insecurity when it comes to the government. The government may be a democratic one, it may be a good one. But the government, in order to be a government, they need to use force to enforce the law. Right? And so everyone, wherever they are, they have some level of fear from their government. The Imam says, وَأَصْبَحْتُ أَنَا أَخْشَى مِنْ رَعِيَّتِ But I fear my own subjects. He'd be sitting on the pulpit delivering a sermon when a group of thugs called the Khawarij, they enter the mosque. And if you imagine the situation, you'll know what I'm talking about. The Imam was the emperor of 50 of today's nations, 50 countries of today. And you can imagine that being in his own capital city, being in his own grand mosque of Kufa, how many thousands of people would be present listening to the Imam's sermons, true? And yet, when this small group of insurgents or thugs walk into the mosque, they begin chanting slogans, anti-slogans against the Imam. Negative, extremely harsh comments about the Imam. They would say that the authority belongs not to you, O Ali ibn Abi Talib. And they'd address him with his own first name. Al-Hukmu lillah, la laka ya Ali. Authority belongs to God. And not to you, O Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Imam would simply sit quietly for a while. Because they disrupted the sermon, he can't continue. And there'd be people screaming with them and at them. And then they'd want to intimidate the Imam and then go on as saying, Al-Hukmu lillah, walau aba Abu al-Hasan. Authority belongs to God alone, even if you don't like it, O Abu al-Hasan, O Ali. And the Imam would simply say, La ya aba Abu al-Hasan. I'm okay with that. I agree that authority, ultimate authority belongs to God. And it's God that delegates that authority to people that He chooses to be the rulers of this earth. لا يأبى أبو الحسن, I'm alright. I'm not going to get upset. Are you expecting an argument? I'm not going to argue with you. And then the Imam would say that, listen, there are rights that you have upon me. Imagine a situation where there is the president of a country and there's a group of people that come to disrupt the peace, essentially creating an insecure environment for the president. And then, not only would the president instruct his officers and his security agents not to interfere with what they were doing, with their right of expressing their views. Not only that, but then he would change the topic of his sermon into a discussion of their rights as citizens of his country. The Imam would say that you have a right to enter the mosque. As Muslims, you all have that right. You also have a right of being given the monthly payments that are given to the poor. The social security payments, the welfare payments that we give to any poor man or woman, you are not an exception to that rule. So, you're waging war against me, but I give you the funds with which you could train your soldiers and buy the weapons. And I'm not going to stop that because you have a right to receive those funds.
Those are Ahlul Bayt. This is the message we need to be spreading all over the world. Because Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam says in one narration, he says that you don't need to go out there, spend millions upon millions of dollars trying to preach the message of Ahlul Bayt. You don't need to go out there and stand under the sun for countless hours in order to invite people by handing out leaflets and pamphlets, even though that's a good thing. But that's not what you need to do if you're going to preach our message. لَوْ عَرِفَ النَّاسِ مَحَاسِنَ كَلَامِنَا لَتَّبَعُونَ. If only people see the beauty of our words, they would follow us voluntarily. That's all you need to do. Show the world how beautiful the words of Ahlul Bayt really are. Pick any word out of the book, out of the collection of a hadith, and explain it to people, to non-Muslims. And they'll fall in love with Ahlul Bayt. They'll fall in love with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam. Now, last night, we discussed the topic of having full unconditional trust towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we mentioned the story of Yusuf. And there's something I need to clarify, because it may have been misunderstood by some members of the audience. When I mentioned the little joke about Prophet Yusuf not responding to the call that was, to the anonymous call that was made, because that person called him using his first name. Now that was a joke, you do realize that. And then when he said that I'm not going to marry her because she's all wrinkled up in reference to Zulaykha, once again that was a joke. The moral of the story was that Zulaykha eventually reached the point in her life to have that forbidden love reach fruition. And she eventually married Prophet Yusuf عليه وعلى نبينا وعلى آله أفضل الصلاة وأزكى التسليم. And that was the point I was trying to make. But once again, back to the story of Yusuf. Like I said, there are so many moral lessons we can derive from it. And one of them is this. The way his brothers treated him, like we mentioned last night, they sold him for a price that is the equivalent, that was at the time, the equivalent of the price you would put on a dog. And the way they beat him up, and the way they caused all those hardships, the years of being separated from his father and mother, and going through all those troubles later on during his life, that teaches us a little something about not ever having confidence in our own way and our own moral character. You see, if the children of a prophet and a messenger of God can commit such crimes, what does that say about you and me? Really? And why does that happen to begin with? Why do you get the children of prophets committing such a crime against their own brother of all people? Why does that happen? Well, the shaitan, my friends, he's very much committed to the cause. That's why. It's very simple. Shaitan's not going to let go. The devil's not going to let go. He's going to come after you, he's going to come after me, he's going to go after anyone, and he's got so much hope. Traditions tell us that the shaitan even tried his luck with our own prophet, with the commander of the faithful. We have a tradition whereby the imam, the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, was walking when a poor man approached him. That man, I really feel sorry for him. He came up to the imam, he asked him for some charity, right? So the imam digs into his pocket, and before he pulls out the money, he pauses for a while, then he takes the money out and says something that he only said during wars and battles when he was about to deal a blow with the sword on an enemy combatant. What did he say? He would deal that blow of the sword and call out, خُذْهَا وَأَنَا عَلِي. Take it and know that I am Ali ibn Abi Talib. Because knowing that Ali ibn Abi Talib was the one who was about to strike them with the sword, that paralyzed the enemy. Knowing that it was none but Ali, his reputation really preceded him. And so, the moment they heard it was Ali ibn Abi Talib, they would simply stand there and wait for the sword to come and just take them, put them out of their misery. So the imam would say, خُذْهَا وَأَنَا عَلِي. The imam put his hand into his pocket And he paused, then he pulled out the money and called out, خُذَا وَأَنَا عَلِي. The man freaked out. And then one of the companions came to the Imam and said to him, why did you say that? I mean, the guy almost had a heart attack. The Imam said, when I put my hand into my pocket, the shaitan came to me and he whispered into my ears, okay. Of course, he doesn't literally do that. What happens is, I start to talk to myself. But how do you know he's really poor? Look at him, he's wearing pretty decent shoes. He doesn't strike me as a poor man. What if he's lying? Should I give him the money or should I just save the money and give it to someone else later on? These are the whispers of the shaitan. So when I said, خُذْهَا وَأَنَا عَلِي, I wasn't addressing that poor man, I was addressing the shaitan. You know what that says about the shaitan? That he is not willing to give up, even with regards to the commander of the faithful. The master of all those who believe. He's not going to give up. And he goes after the children of Prophet Yaqub. And he eventually causes them to commit such a heinous crime against their own brother. Their own flesh and blood. Because what happens is, the hadith says, حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا, the love of this world, it really blinds you from the truth. يُعْمِي وَيُصِمْ حُبُّ الشَّيْءِ يُعْمِي وَيُصِمْ حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا رَأْسُ كُلِّ خَطِيئَةٍ. When you fall in love with someone, that love usually has a tendency to blind you from any shortcomings that they might have. True or not true? All you see is beauty. All you see is kindness. All you see is a beautiful man or a beautiful woman who's going to perfect you as a human being and join you in holy matrimony and basically give you the best life you've ever imagined. But the truth is, they're not perfect. They're not. Nobody's perfect. But the reason we think that, the reason that is the perception we have, is because when we fall in love, we have that tendency to overlook the shortcomings. Oh, that's nothing. Oh, that's not important. Everybody does that. And that's why it's really important, especially at the time of marriage, to take a step back. One reason I always recommend brothers and sisters to allow their parents to take an active role in the process of choosing a spouse is that they have that third person's perspective. And I don't. Of course, ultimately, it's my decision to make. But my parents are a lot more mature than I am. And that's the way we should look at the rest of the world, by the way. Imagine, whenever you face something in your life about which you're not too sure, the best thing to do is to imagine you are 50 years older than you are right now, and then ask yourself, how would I see this 50 years from now? Act accordingly. We need to take a step back, look at the situation from a third person's perspective, allow other people to give us feedback. That's very important. Because حُبُّ الشَّيْءِ يُعْمِي وَيُصِمْ. It blinds us and it deafens us to the truth. Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam says to Zayd al-Nar, his own brother, Imam Ridha's own brother, was a man who today is labeled as Zayd al-Nar. His name was Zayd, and Nar means fire. Zayd, the fiery one. The one who was going to go into the fires of hell. The Imam says to him, are you content with the fact that the grocers of Basra say that you're the son of Musa ibn Ja'far? And that makes you proud, doesn't it? That you're the son of Musa ibn Ja'far. But do you know what that makes you also? It makes you better than the prophets and the messengers of God. Do you know why? Because the prophets and the messengers, they actually had to worship God and earn heaven. But you don't, do you? You don't. All you got to do is be the son of an infallible imam. And of course, that's not the case. And by the way, this doesn't apply to me only as a descendant of the imam. It applies to every single one of us as people who attribute ourselves to the imams. You're a Shia, aren't you? And that's a great honor, but at the same time, it places such a huge burden, such a huge responsibility on your shoulders that you can't begin to imagine. People look at you and say, this is what the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt dictates that they do. Look at these Muslims. Look at these Shias. In effect, we'd be playing and messing around with the reputation of Imam al-Hussein. That's what we're doing. I've said this over and over again to the brothers, our colleagues at the Ahlul Bayt satellite channel. I remind them of this all the time. I say, you know what, brothers? We really are messing with the reputation of Ahlul Bayt. We're doing our very best and that's really good. But we need to remind ourselves all the time that when I put this little frame on television, when I put this voice on television, when I put this video on television for millions to watch, what I'm doing is I'm presenting the non-Shias and the non-Muslims with their only window of knowledge about Ahlul Bayt. I need to be really careful. My little brother, he was, I believe, 8 or 9 at the time, he came up to my father one day and he said to him, Dad, you know, you've decided to call this channel the Ahlul Bayt satellite channel, but have you thought about the fact that this is such a dangerous name? He used this term. He said, هذا اسم خطير. And it is. And up until that point, I hadn't realized it. It's a dangerous name because it can either elevate you to the highest realms of spirituality and nearness to Ahlul Bayt in heaven, and that's what we aspire to, or it could bring you down to the bottomless abyss of hell. God forbid. Now, Yusuf's brothers did what they did, not because they were evil. They had this inherent tendency to kill and to destroy. No, they were just like you and me. They were a lot better than you and me. But the shaitan is a relentless, ubiquitous enemy. So Yusuf then goes on to becoming king of Egypt. And he even reaches a stage where people sell themselves in exchange for food. And he accepts the transaction. He accepts the transaction to make a point. And the point was, as we mentioned last night, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يَتَّقِ وَيَصْبِرْ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُضِيعُ أَجْرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. That I have become king who now owns my own subjects, the citizens of my own country. And then he let them all go free, of course. But the point was made. A very valid point. We mentioned that one of the things Yusuf did in the house of Zuleikha for 7 years was that he never looked at her. Never. Because the lures and the seductions of Zuleikha to him were as real as the fires of hell. فَلَوْلَا أَنْ رَأَى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran. He saw the truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so to him, he was a human being. He had desires, he had temptations. She was, let me tell you something about Zuleikha. She was not only a woman trying to seduce him, she was a willing partner in sin, but if that wasn't enough, in order to get any of us trapped in her trap, it was also the fact that she threatened him with incarceration if he didn't succumb to her desires and do what she asked him to do. Now, up until this stage, most people would say, well, inshallah, I'd be able to say no to sin and I'd be able to refrain from transgressing the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I'd be able to be a good law-abiding Muslim and fear God. But the minute we're threatened with incarceration or death, then we start to add up, we start to add to the list of excuses that we have. Okay, up until this point, it was, you know, just about me not falling into the trap of vice. But now, she's talking about incarceration. She's talking about me being imprisoned for God knows how long. And so I'm forced into it. Not Yusuf though. Not Yusuf. What he did was very simple. إِنَّهُ مَنْ يَتَّقِ وَيَصْبِرْ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُضِيعُ أَجْرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. We mentioned that this is a covenant that you sign, that you get into with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a treaty. Where on your side, what you're required to do is observe piety. It's to fear Allah. What is piety? It's not something that's complicated and too hard for us to understand. Piety is for God to see you where He's required you to be, and not to see you where you are refrained, you are asked not to be. Very simple. أن يراك حيث أمرك وأن لا يراك أن لا يراك حيث نهاك. That's all. Don't go where you're not supposed to go. That's piety. Go where you're supposed to go. Be what you're supposed to be. Say what you're supposed to do. That's piety. It's not too complicated. But then here's the thing. إِنَّهُ مَنْ يَتَّقِي وَيَصْبِرُ. He who observes piety and patience. Why piety and patience? Why these two things? Because you can't have piety without patience. Why? Because piety is difficult to maintain. You can be pious right now. We're all pious right now, alhamdulillah. You know, the brothers are sitting like gentlemen and the sisters. We're all sitting down in a very civilized manner. And you know, I'm giving the lecture, you're listening. We're all very respectful towards each other. We treat each other with kindness and compassion, and we don't step over each other's toes, and you know, we're all very good. So right now we're pious. But the real test is after we leave this hall. The real test is what happens tomorrow on the weekend. The real test is what happens when I go back to work. That's where my piety is put on the line. And I'm required to show piety. How do I do that? I observe patience. That's what I do. Because let me tell you something. Brothers and sisters, when you join the army, nobody tells you that joining the army is an easy thing to do. Nobody ever says that. In fact, to the contrary, they say that you've come here to be all you can be, right? When you join the elite units, such as the Navy SEALs or the Delta Forces or whatever they have in the United States, does anybody tell you from day one that this is going to be a gradual process? It's going to be quite easy, not too comfortable, but you can handle it. Nobody ever says that. They tell you this is going to be one of the most rigorous training sessions you'll ever undergo in your entire lifetime. This is going to be very hard. And if you're not up to it, get the hell out. Piety is not very difficult, my brothers and sisters. Piety itself is the easy part. It's the patience that makes it a bit hard. It's the ability to retain the piety, the ability to pull out the piety files from my cabinet whenever I need them, and that is all the time. Not only when it's convenient. Piety, for a person who reverts to the religion of Islam, means that oftentimes they'd have to sever their relationships with their closest friends. They'd have to be abandoned by their own family members. They'd not even be able to sit on the same meal as their family members. I've seen reverts suffer so much. I can't even eat the same food as my parents. And I've grown in this house. I've been with them for such a long time, and suddenly I can't eat from their food. I can't engage in the same activities that they engage in. That's hard. That's very hard. There's a group of people called Nakhawla in the city of Medina. And this group has suffered so much persecution over the years, to the point that today, or up until recently, now their situation is getting better, alhamdulillah. But up until recently, many of them would conceal their identities even from their own wives and children. Their Shia identities. Imagine being married to a woman for 40, 50, 60 years, having these children and family members and in-laws, and then dying while your own wife doesn't know about you being a follower of Ahlul Bayt. That's hard. It's harsh. But sometimes piety requires these sacrifices. It requires you to be patient. It requires you to do what God wants you to do, even if that means breaking the social norms, breaking the status quo, being eccentric, being different, being labeled with names. I said this to a group of sisters in London one day. I said, you know what, as Muslims and as Muslim women who observe the hijab fully, you're going to be called names. Listen, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that it's going to be a smooth ride. It's not. You're going to be called names. You're going to be mocked in the street. You're going to be demeaned and objectified. All that, all those different things. But if it's any consolation, think about my position. Imagine having to walk down the street with a turban and the robe and the whole Superman costume. This is a lot more difficult in my opinion. I don't know, maybe it's not. But I think it's a lot more difficult than having a sister wear the hijab. And sometimes, especially in London, people think I'm one of those statues made of wax who's run out of Madame Tussauds, you know, from the House of Wax, and they want to take pictures with me. It happens. On one occasion, I was walking into a hotel in London, and a woman asked one of my friends who was in my company, she said to him, "Is he a god, this guy?" So some even think of me as God or the devil or whatever it is, and it's very hard, but that's what we do. It's a sacrifice we're willing to make. Why do I do it? Well, because I'd like to think that this is how I can imitate the Prophet of Islam and the Imams, even in the way they dressed. A turban may not make so much sense in this day and age. I mean, we're not wearing it to shield our faces from the sand. That's probably why the Arabs wore it. I don't know. I don't know why they wore it, but that's not the point. The point is, the Prophet wore it, I'd like to wear it. The Imam wore it, and I'd like to wear it. Imam Hussein wore it on the day of Ashura, I'd like to wear it. On the other side, Yazid ibn Muawiyah played chess, and I don't, because he played it. And he played chess while he was playing with Imam Hussein's severed head and right in front of him while he was drinking alcohol. He was drinking, playing chess, and moving Imam Hussein's severed head around in a golden bowl. I don't know about you, but to me, that's enough reason not to look at a chessboard. In fact, we have a tradition by the Imams who tell us that if you ever see a chessboard, the minute you see it, curse Yazid ibn Muawiyah. In other words, remember what he did on that day. Curse Yazid ibn Muawiyah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the same reward as those who fought alongside Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura and were killed in his defense. That's amazing. I don't know if you realize the significance of this hadith. You will get rewarded as much as Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, as much as Habib ibn Mudahir, Muslim ibn Awsajan, for simply cursing Yazid ibn Muawiyah when you see a chessboard. That's it. That's good enough reason for me. It's good enough reason, it should be good enough reason for a woman to dress up in a modest fashion and put on the hijab despite the difficulties, in spite of the problems, in spite of the issues she's going to face in her workplace, simply because Fatima al-Zahra did so. And that was the reason she was crushed between the wall and the door, because she didn't want to be seen by strange men. That should be enough, my brothers and sisters. Swear to God. Imam al-Hussein on the day of Ashura, sometimes I go through the notes that I have and I read the narrators and the historians' accounts, and it's amazing how one of the things they did on that day, one of the things Imam al-Hussein did on that day is that he gave us a crash course in the religion of Islam. Squeezed into a mere few hours. He brought together all the teachings of the 124,000 prophets and messengers within those few hours. He taught us the single most important things a man or a woman must know in order to be good human beings. That's what they did. He taught us the element of trust, and how to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the fact that that is one of the ultimate tests of your faith. It really is. Sometimes when I tell some brothers why they don't get married, there's a whole maze of different excuses that people come up with, but a common excuse that I usually hear is that I'm studying right now. Okay, fair enough. But I don't think that they, what they mean is, what they're referring to, is that they simply don't have time for a person of the opposite sex in their life. Because, let's be honest about it, most of us usually spend countless hours hunting for, writing to, messaging to, reading about, or simply thinking about people of the opposite gender. So it's not that they don't have time. It's something else. Another common excuse I get is that they're simply not ready for a commitment. And you know what that means? It means that they want the pleasure without the pain. They want a guilt-free, no strings attached, illicit, promiscuous way to satisfy their desires. That's what they want. But they don't want the commitment that comes along. And that's another problem that we're probably deal with in the coming nights, inshallah. But the third most common excuse that I hear is that they're working in order to save up for a loan, and that they're working in order to save up enough money to hold that grand wedding that they've always dreamed about, and they're saving up in order to be able to secure a financial future. And don't you ever hear that? Don't you ever come up with that excuse yourself? Well, I think this little problem can be solved with just a little bit of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is another test that I'd like to offer you tonight. For those of you who are not married and who come up with this excuse, it's another test to see whether or not you trust God, or that your trust in God is simply a slogan you put on the greenback dollar. It's either that you trust God or you don't. It's either that you're pregnant or you're not. It's either that you're dead or not. There is no gray area. Do you trust Him? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِمَائِكُمْ إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَاءَ يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ He says, allow your children, the women, the slaves, the females, the males, allow them to get married, facilitate their marriage. And if they are poor, Allah says, Allah will give them enough to reach a point where they no longer need to ask anyone for help. In other words, you'll be content. Allah will give you just enough to be happy. To the point where you don't need to ask your parents anymore. Do you trust Him? If you do, then don't come up with this excuse at least. Look for something else. Don't say, I'm trying to save up. Because Allah has promised that He'll give you enough to the point where you don't need to ask. Imam al-Hussein taught us about trust. Imam al-Hussein taught us about how to give to others when they're in need. Now we have two distinct concepts in Islam that I believe would be very interesting for us to understand. One is called ithar. And ithar is when you sacrifice what you have for other people. Now that's a beautiful thing. It's beautiful. It's marvelous to see someone who starves in order for other people to be satisfied. True? There's another concept that's even more sublime. Another concept that's even greater than this one. It's called al-muasat. Al-muasat doesn't mean you starving for another to eat. Al-muasat means that you starve because another person is also starving. In other words, I can't really do anything. I can't offer you anything to help you out of your problem. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you my solidarity. And I'm going to starve just like you're starving. And this is something that was taught to us by Al-Abbas ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib on the day of Ashura. Al-Abbas, wama adraka al-Abbas. It really shakes me down to the bone when I mention the name of Abbas, this glorious name. You know, a lot of people when they visit Imam al-Hussein in Karbala, many of them, there has been a tradition. I don't know if it's based on any narration, any teaching by the Imams, but it's a tradition that a lot of people follow. When they visit the city of Karbala, they go visit al-Abbas before they visit his brother, Imam al-Hussein. Why? Because Al-Abbas is seen as the gateway to Imam al-Hussein. He's seen as the person whose permission you need to ask before you go to Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. And another strange thing that I have seen in my life when I visit Karbala, may Allah grant you that honor, is that when you visit Imam al-Hussein, you stand at awe. All you see when you're inside the mausoleum is awe and grandeur. What you see is a great man of epic proportions. So you stand there speechless, not knowing what to say. So you look around, you observe the people that are visiting him, and you just try to do what you're supposed to do as a loyal servant of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. But when you go visit Al-Abbas ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, the minute you cast your eye on his cage, all you can do is nothing but shed tears, because images of his bravery and of his chivalry and of his sacrifice and above all of his solidarity, they keep going through your mind and you remember those images and begin to cry. Al-Abbas was the man who would not only say no to sin. He was called by Shimr ibn Dhul-Jawshan, as we mentioned on the first night. Shimr called out his name. Why did he call out his name? Because Shimr went to Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad and he told him, you know what? Let's spare the life of Abbas and his four brothers, because we simply can't take them on. We can't confront them in the battlefield. Because Ali ibn Abi Talib, their father, he would send Al-Abbas into the battlefield, and because he was covered, his face was covered, and people couldn't recognize him, they all thought this was Ali himself in the battlefield. We can't confront Abbas. So what do? Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad said, give him amnesty. Give him amnesty. Offer him a truce. But only him, not Al-Hussein. We need to kill Al-Hussein. That just needs to happen. But Abbas, since we can't face him, give him whatever you think you need to give him for him to leave the battlefield. So Shimr wrote that statement, offering Abbas amnesty, offering him security, and he went to the battlefield and he called out from the top of his lungs, أَيْنَ بَنُوا أُخْتِنَا? Where are my nephews? Where are the children of my sister? Al-Abbas was sitting very quietly in the tent of Imam Hussein. He wouldn't speak without the permission of his master, who also happened to be his brother. But Abbas never looked at Imam Hussein as a mere brother. To him, Imam al-Hussein was a master. Al-Abbas was born in order to be killed on the day of Ashura. And this gives his mother so much pain. Whenever she'd look at him, she knew that Abbas has a mission to fulfill in this life. And that mission is to be killed defending his older brother, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. Abbas's mission was to deliver water to his brother Hussein whenever he asked for it. Abbas's mission was to deliver water to his sister Zainab whenever she needed the water. One tradition says that one day Imam Hussein asked for water. He says, I'm thirsty. They were just young kids. Al-Abbas ran to the well. He filled his bucket. He came running towards Imam Hussein as if he was a slave being ordered and commanded by his master. He came and offered him the bowl of water. The tradition says Imam Ali looked at Abbas, and because he had rushed through the process and because he was running, the water had spilled on his dress and it had become wet. The Imam looked at that and tears began shedding from his eyes. He started crying because he remembered that this will be his son who will be killed on the day of Ashura, trying and in an attempt to bring water back to his brother and to his nieces and to his nephews who are crying out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. Al-Abbas is sitting right next to his master, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, without uttering a single word. Shimr ibn Dhul-Jawshan calls out again, Ayna banu ukhtina? Ayna banu ukhtina? Imam al-Hussein says to him, Ajibhu walau kana fasiqan. I know he's an evil, impious man, but do respond to him. That's when Abbas got up, as if he had suppressed that fury and that anger at Yazid ibn Muawiyah and his father and everyone that had appointed them in their positions, and at Umar ibn Sa'd and Shimr ibn Dhul-Jawshan. But now he had the chance to go and confront them. He got up, he went towards him and he said, what do you want? He said, well, you know what? I've got some good news. Shimr said that. I've got some really good news. I'm here to offer you the honor of having your life spared from death. I'm here to give you the king's own handwritten letter that grants you and your brothers immunity. Your four brothers. We're going to give you the chance to sign a truce. Do you know what he said? He didn't say no. He didn't say, I don't think so. He didn't say, let me consult with my brother. Do you know what he said? He said, لَعَنَكَ اللَّهُ وَلَعَنَ أَمَانَكَ. May Allah curse you and curse your immunity when you're offering me a truce, when you're offering me immunity, and Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, the son of the daughter of Rasulullah, is not secure and is not immune. May Allah curse you and curse that immunity of yours. And he got back to the tent. He returned to the camp. It's this man that Imam al-Hussein offered the standard to. Do you know what that means? Imam al-Hussein appointed him as the chief, as the commander of his army. Imam al-Hussein had a right wing and he had a left wing. And him and his family members were positioned in the middle, in the heart of the battle arena. And the way Imam al-Hussein distributed his troops, the so small few soldiers that he had, the way he distributed them, the way he appointed certain members of his army to certain areas is amazing by and of itself. But that's something we might be able to talk about later on. But Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was given the standard. He is the commander of my army, the army of al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. And so when Abbas came to Imam al-Husayn after all the companions had been killed, all the Ahlul Bayt had been killed, when he came asking for permission to leave into the battlefield and fight to the point of death, Imam al-Hussein simply couldn't say yes. He simply couldn't say yes. Anta akhi, anta ibn walidi, anta hamilu liwa'i, you're the bearer of my standard. The flag that gives hope to my family members, I can't give you permission to go. Abi Abdullah al-Hussein said no. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas came to Imam al-Hussein, he sat down politely. And he said, Ya Aba Abdullah, laqad dhaqa sadri. I can't take it anymore. Ala ha'ula' al-a'da, they've killed my brothers, and I just can't take that. I can't see this happening anymore. I can't see more of my family members getting killed. I want to go and I want to go fight them. I want to be able to avenge the blood of my brothers. Imam al-Hussein looked at him. He wouldn't be able to give him permission to leave. So the Imam said, He said to him, إِن كَانَ وَلَا بُدْ فَطْلُبْ لِهَا أُولَاءِ الْأَطْفَالِ شَرْبَةً مِنَ الْمَاءِ. If you have to go, oh brother, then don't go for the purpose of fighting. I want you to go so that you could bring some water back to the camp. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas got up, he went towards the enemy combatants, he faced that huge army, 60,000, according to some other traditions, 100,000 people, armed to the teeth with no objective but to shed the pure blood of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein and his family members. He faced them and he said, Ya Umar ibn Sa'd, هذا حسين ابن بنت رسول الله وقد قتلتم أهله وأصحابه وهؤلاء عياله يتلذون من العطش. These are his children. This is Hussein, the son of the daughter of Rasulullah. You've killed his family members. You've killed his companions. But now it's his family members. It's his children, his daughters that are calling out for water. لما لا تسخيهم شربة من الماء شمر ابن ذو الجوشن. This relative of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Do you know what he said? He said, Yabna Abi Turab. Allahu Akbar. He attributed him to the command of the faithful and he slandered the Imam. In his own mentality, he called him Yabna Abi Turab. Wallah, لو كان وجه الأرض ماء وكان تحت أيدينا لما سقيناكم منه قطرة واحدة حتى تذوق النار. By God, if the face of the planet was filled with water and it was under our control, we would not ever give you a drop of that water until you die and you taste the fires of hell. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas had no other choice. He went back to the tent in order to inform Imam al-Hussein about what they had said, when suddenly he heard the children and the daughters of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn calling out, Al-Atash, 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 أَوَتَشْتَكِ الْعَطَشَ الْفَوَاطِمُ عَنْدَهُ وَبِصَدْرِ صَعْدَتِهِ الْفُرَاتُ الْأَعْظَمُ. How could Abbas sit there, listen to the cries of the children who had not had a drink of water for 3 days and not go and do something about it? أَوَتَشْتَكِ الْعَطَشَ الْفَوَاطِمُ عَنْدَهُ. He got up, he mounted his horse, and he charged against the enemy forces. At first, there were 4,000 people guarding the river Euphrates. When they saw Abbas approaching, they all ran away and started firing arrows against him. He did not care. He could not care less about those arrows that are being showered at him. He approached the river Euphrates. Remember, he had a canteen of water. He had something with which he could carry the water. And the only objective, the only aim was to reach the water to get some of that back to the children. As soon as he reached the waters, he went inside. The enemy soldiers had dispersed. Then everyone stood watching. Everyone started asking, what's going to happen? Imagine, Al-Abbas is now going to drink from the water and he's going to be rejuvenated and refreshed and he's going to come back at us and he's not going to leave a single one of us standing. What's going to happen? They suddenly noticed that he approaches the water spontaneously. Without any premeditation, Al-Abbas enters the river. The cool waters of the river flowing in the Euphrates. He reaches down, grabs some water, lifts it up to his mouth. The enemy soldiers don't know what's happening. They don't know why he doesn't drink the water. He pauses for a moment. Then he throws the water. He doesn't spill the water. He throws it, the tradition says. فَرَمَ الْمَاءَ عَلَى الْمَاءَ. Then he came out. What had happened? Why didn't he drink? Then they suddenly hear him calling out. He remembers the thirst of his brother. And he stands in solidarity. He knows that if his brother's not going to drink any water, then he's not going to drink any water. And he says about that situation, when he finds himself in that situation, he says, how could you drink water, O Abbas, when your own brother is thirsty and calling out for water? How could you drink water when your own nieces and your own nephews and the children don't have any water to drink? He goes back towards the camp. He fills that canteen. He goes towards the camp of Abi al-Fadl of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam. They attack him from every angle. One enemy combatant approaches him and he hits him with the sword and cuts his right hand off. He says, "Wallah, in qata'tumu yamini, inni uhami abadan عن ديني وعن إمام صادق اليقيني نجل النبي المصطفى الأميني." By God, if you cut my right hand, I will continue to protect my master and my Imam, Imam al-Husayn. Then another man approaches him from the left side. A man stands behind one of the palm trees. He pulls out his sword and cuts off his right hand. Abu al-Fadl Abbas couldn't care less because his aim and his objective is to reach the camp with that little bit of water. But they all call out, "You have to throw the arrows at him. Shoot the arrows at him." They shower him with arrows. One arrow hits him in the chest. Another arrow hits him right through the eye. Gets planted in the eye. Another one, Abu al-Fadl Abbas is over there. He's trying to fight the enemy. Sukaina is in the camp. She says to her aunt Zainab, "Amma Zainab, where is my uncle? Can you see him?" She says to him, "I can't, but why don't you come and climb on my shoulders and tell me what you see on the battlefield?" She climbs on her shoulders. Sukaina tells Amma Zainab, "Amma Zainab, I don't know what just happened, but I just saw the standard. I saw the flag moving from side to side. I think they may have cut my uncle's hand." And then suddenly she calls out, "Amma Zainab, I don't know what happened, but I think my uncle Abbas has been killed because the standard is no longer upright. I don't know what happened." Abu al-Fadl Abbas is hit with an iron bar on his head, something that breaks his skull. He falls out calling out, "Alayka salam ya Aba Abdullah." "Oh brother, oh Aba Abdullah, may the peace and salutations be upon you." He falls down to the ground. Imam al-Husayn doesn't doesn't know what to do. That was the standard bearer of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, his own brother. He runs towards him like a roaring, like a raging, angry lion. The tradition says, when he reaches Al-Abbas, the tradition says that there were men from the enemy soldiers that were cheering and clapping in happiness. We just killed Abbas ibn Ali. We killed Abbas, the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Imam al-Husayn looks at them. Then he begins to run after them saying, إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ تَذَرُونَ وَقَدْ قَتَلْتُمْ أَخِي. Where do you flee? Where do you run? You have just killed my own brother. You have broken my back. He goes to his brother Abbas. He sits next to him. Al-Abbas, the tradition says, he didn't recognize Imam al-Husayn. He thought it was one of the enemy soldiers trying to sever his head. He had blood all over his face. He had an arrow planted into his eye. He had his head broken, his own skull broken by the iron rad. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas says to that man whom he didn't recognize, he said to him, أسألك بمن تعبد. I ask you in the name of anyone that you worship, please spare my life until I hear the voice of my brother for one last time. Imam al-Husayn said to him, أخا, I am your brother, I'm here for you. And then he took his head, the tradition says, he placed Abbas's head into his own lap. The tradition says, then Abbas removed his head and put it back on the ground. Imam al-Husayn didn't know why he'd done that. And then he took his head and put it back into his own lap. Al-Abbas once again removed his head and put it on the sand. Imam al-Husayn said, oh brother, why are you doing this? Al-an inkasara dhahri. Now my back has been broken. Why are you doing this? He said to him, oh brother, now you're alive and you're taking my head. You're giving me comfort. You're putting my head in your lap. But in an hour's time, there won't be anyone to take your head and give you comfort and put your head in their lap. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas passed away. Imam al-Husayn got up and his back was clearly bent. He went back to the camp. Sukaina came out. Oh father, have you seen my uncle Abbas? He promised me some water. Have you seen him? What had happened to him? Zainab came and said, oh Husayn, where is our brother Abbas? Ya galalha, ya galalha, ya Zainab, rah Abbas. That is by far the worst news Imam al-Husayn could have delivered on that harsh day. Ya galalha, ya Zainab, rah Abbas. Abbas is gone. Rah al-Ghamali, ya Ras, the one who would carry our standard, the one who would give us hope, the one who would let the children and the women know that as long as the standard was upright, there was hope that the camp of Imam al-Husayn had not been broken, that it had not been compromised. That flag, that standard is no longer upright. One of the ulama says that, I swear to God, Al-Abbas fell onto his face with that arrow planted into his eye before he let that standard fall, because it was the only symbol of hope for Imam Hussein and the women and the children. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. اللهم إنا نسألك بحق العباس بن أمير المؤمنين، بحق العبد الصالح المواسي لأخيه يا الله. اللهم ارزقنا زيارة الحسين في هذه الدنيا وشفاعة الحسين في دار الآخرة يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والناصر، واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا، شاف مرضانا خاصة المرضى المنظورين، ارحم موتانا يا الله وإلى أرواحهم وأرواح من مات على الإيمان نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.